Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank You so much for the Scripture, and as we were reminded this morning of just how precious it is, a gift that we have, this the Word of God in our hands tonight, in our language. And it is a wonderful privilege to own a Bible, and we pray now that as we open it and begin to study and consider what we've read here tonight, we pray that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that You would open our understanding, that You would work upon our hearts. And Father, if there's someone needing salvation, that that would be made clear to them, that You would help them to come to faith in Christ. And just, Father, have Your way in our midst tonight, we pray. In every individual heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at a lesson called Spiritual Blessings in Heavenly Places. And we learned that in Christ, you remember that phrase we saw again and again and again in this chapter, that in Christ we have those wonderful blessings, the spiritual blessings. We've been blessed materially, and we think about blessings a lot of times. We think about when we name our blessings, we count our blessings. We think about material things, but certainly there are many more spiritual things that we have been blessed with. And we saw last week that in Christ we're appointed unto holiness. We're adopted as sons of God, and we are accepted in the Beloved. And then tonight I want to share a few more of those blessings and a couple more thoughts with you in these verses we've read. But I was thinking about, and actually I listened to a sermon this week, and the pastor on the message, he was talking about adoption as well. And he pointed out some things that I hadn't really considered, and I thought they were really interesting to thought. One thing he said was that, you know, when we think about the word adoption in the Bible, we're adopted into the family of God. You know, we understand that terminology because we see people being adopted or adopting people today, children, and you know it's a loving act. Many times, you know, someone who doesn't have a home or parents and so forth, and to be adopted into a household, and especially adopted into a loving family, is a wonderful thing. You know, it's an act of love and so on. But a lot of times, and I don't mean to diminish that at all, but sometimes you might have known people who they for whatever reason they're unable to have children, and but the desire for children are there, and you know there's this longing, and they decide to adopt, and again that's a good thing. I'm not trying to say that it's not, but I'm saying that sometimes they are moved to adopt a child because of some kind of emptiness they feel in themselves. You know, they want to have a child. They want to, you know, they feel a little bit incomplete, perhaps. You understand what I'm trying to say? And that's some of the motivation. And what this preacher I was listening to, he was just pointing out that, you know, God did not adopt us because He was lacking in anything. It wasn't that He was incomplete in any way. Because God, obviously, you know, it's not that He needed us to complete Him. We needed Him to complete us, right? And so it's just a thought that really, what was the motivation? It was totally out of his love for us. All who we saw who received Christ as their Savior are adopted into the family of God. It reminded me of a scripture that I've read many times and thought about, but I recall back when I was in Bible college, I think this was a favorite passage of one of my professors, because he would bring it up from time to time. It's in Ezekiel. If you want to turn to it, you can. It's in chapter 16. I'm going to read just a couple verses for you. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 4, he describes, and he's talking about basically about Israel here, but he describes them and God, you know, rescuing them or saving them. He describes them as a kind of an abandoned child. It says in verse 4 of 16, "As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in an open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." And so you get the picture there. He's saying you were like an abandoned infant. Your navel wasn't cut. You weren't swaddled. You weren't washed. You weren't cared for. You were just left out into the field to die, essentially. And he says in verse 6, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thy own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." And of course, the picture there is, you know, that God found, and we can kind of relate to that. I know that's specifically talking about Israel, but we can relate that, you know, God found me as an abandoned, hopeless, you know, helpless orphan, you know, without anyone to care for us, anyone to do those things that would, you know, help us. And God saw us in that condition, and he had pity, he had compassion for us. And so there's that sort of a sense, you know, when we think about God adopting us and how he loved us, and he did it not to complete himself, not to, you know, add anything to him, but simply because he had compassion upon us. And not only does he give us his name, like, you know, when you're adopted, you maybe take the name of the family, but he also gave us his nature. And Peter, it says that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. So we saw that last week. We were adopted, we are accepted in the beloved. Our acceptance with God is really nothing to do with our own our own righteousness, our own worthiness, our own loveliness, but he accepts us because we are in Christ. Now tonight, I just want to show us a couple things, 3 points again this evening. We have a pardon, we have a prospect, and we have a purpose. We're going to look at verse number 7. Probably this will be the longest thought we draw out, and then the other two will be shorter. But in verse number 7, we see the pardon. It's a beautiful verse. It says again, "In whom," which would be in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." What a beautiful verse, a wonderful thought in that verse. It says that in whom, in Christ, we have, the first word is redemption. And that's a word we use a lot, and I think you're familiar with the idea, but I just want us to think about, we're going to dissect that a little bit and draw out some thoughts here. The word redemption basically has the idea of to purchase. You know, we don't think about it, you know, when you use money so much like you're redeeming something. But, you know, I think they used to think about that. You know, I remember them saying that those dollars we had, those notes we had were, you know, basically they were backed up by gold in some big bank somewhere. And they issued these paper money out, and you could redeem things by it, you know. Well, again, we don't think about those terms. You might have a coupon or something that, you know, you can take in and redeem for, to purchase something, to buy with that. But that's the concept, is that we are purchased. We, and, you know, God bought us. He had to pay for our salvation, right? We understand that. In Peter, he says that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. But what was the price that he paid? What was the commodity? What's the word for some kind of a payment? But it was, of course, not silver. It wasn't gold. It wasn't monetary money. It wasn't those kind of things. But it was the blood of Christ. It says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we were redeemed. We were bought. We were purchased. I recall when in Corinthians he said that you were bought with a price. You're not your own. Because we were purchased by God through the blood of Christ. Another idea in that word redemption is the word ransom. Of course, when we use the word ransom, you think about somebody kidnapping somebody or something, right? And holding them for ransom. But the term, as it was used in the biblical days, had to do with like a slave at a slave market. And, you know, a lot of times they were purchased, they were bought and sold, but also they could be ransomed. And that term was referring to when somebody would pay the price for the slave, but then set them free. And they would give them a legal document that would substantiate their freedom, that they could never be enslaved again because somebody had ransomed them, somebody had purchased their freedom. And so there's that idea in this thought, this terminology that God used to say that we have redemption in Him, and it's through His blood. Another idea, you know, these are just the definitions. You know, you go to a dictionary and you see one and it gives you a definition and two. And this is the third one. It's to loose away from. That's literally the Greek translation, or the Greek word. The idea is it's made up of two words. One is loosed and the other one is away from, to release, to set free, essentially. And what is it that we are free from? What is it that we've been loosed from? We've been, let go from. And of course the answer is from the condemnation of the law, right? I was thinking of that song, Free from the Law, O Blessed Condition. Jesus hath died and there is remission. And so we've been, you know, freed. We've been set free from the condemnation of the law. The law brought us under judgment. The law, because we had broken it, because we were guilty of it, the law condemns. You know, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you know that verse 17 says, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But verse 18 says that we are condemned already. You see, the reason why we needed the Savior to come and die for our sins so that we wouldn't be condemned is not because we might be condemned, you know, when we stand before God. It's because we're already under the condemnation of sin. We're already, you know, every person as a sinner born into this world with a sinful nature, we are under the condemnation because we have really since birth we've been breaking God's laws. But we have been freed from that, released from that. I want you to turn for a moment to Romans chapter 7. Because there's a really interesting picture that Paul gives in this chapter, Romans chapter 7. Our release from the law and the condemnation of the law was so complete that God speaks about it as though we were dead to the law. In Notice in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 1, it says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And you understand that, right? If you're married tonight, you got married, you pledged, you committed to that person to be with them until death do you part, right? And as long as you're alive and they're alive, there's that bond, that you're bound by that commitment, you're bound by that law. And God said what God hath joined together, you know, marriage is in the sight of God, and what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. If you were to leave and marry another, you would be called an adulterer or an adulteress. But he says, if the husband dies, that other spouse dies, then you're free. And if you're free to marry as you will, right? We understand that. And he's not really talking, now that applies to marriage, but his point is really not necessarily dealing with marriage. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When Christ died, he died for us, he died in our place. And when we join with Christ through faith, his death is applied. And so Christ died to all that the law had over us, all that the law demanded, he took care of. And now we are dead to the law so that we can be married." It says, read the rest of the verse. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So he's saying, just like a woman who was married to a man, after that man is dead, she is freed from that. In the same manner, you were under the law, and that law was really a bad marriage partner in the sense that it brought condemnation. But now you're dead to that, and you're free then to marry another, which is Christ. Do you understand what he's saying? So, that's that we're freed from that condemnation. That's the redemption we have. We've been released. We've been set free. We've been bought. We've been purchased. So going back to Ephesians, it says in Christ we have redemption. And then he says this second phrase, through his blood. Now we already said that we weren't purchased by corruptible things, but it was through the blood of Christ. The price of redemption was blood. And this is something that I know you're familiar with, but it's important that we see it clearly throughout the Scripture. All the way back to the beginning, God was showing us that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. I thought about it actually when we were singing the song service this morning. Our first song this morning was, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" Right? And that's a song that Christians love. But I was kind of thinking about it. I thought, that, you know, to a visitor, a non-believer or something, somebody who's not really familiar with the Bible, that might be a strange song to sing. You know, we're up here singing joyfully, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" You know, and they might be thinking, "What is that?" You know? But when you understand the context, when you know what the Bible has to say about that, we rejoice in that, you know. And there was it came up in, I think, several songs we sang this morning, actually. And we do. We sing about the fact that we are washed. There is a fountain filled with blood, you know, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And, as sinners are plunged beneath that flood, they lose all their guilty stains. And so it is something that we rejoice in because we understand it took the blood of Christ. And that picture goes all the way back. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, You know what they did? They made fig leaves. They covered themselves with leaves. Now, as you know, leaves is not a very lasting covering. It wouldn't be long, and they would, the leaves are dying now and falling off the tree, and these would wither away, and it wasn't sufficient, and they wanted to hide, they wanted to cover, they wanted to make it so their sin, their nakedness, their guilt was not visible to everyone else, but God sees through that. And so what did the Lord do? God clothed them with skins of animals. Now it doesn't tell, but it implies what would have to happen for those skins. Where did they come from? Well, obviously an animal had to be sacrificed, right? And we don't know what kind of skins they were, but if you read on the Bible, it's probably they were sheepskin or lamb. Because when we find, so the skins had to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, and then there's a picture that blood had to be shed. Later, Cain and Abel brought their offerings. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He planted things. He had gardens, and he brought the fruit of his hands, the fruit of his labors, to offer to God. Abel was a shepherd, a keeper of the sheep, and he brought a sacrifice. And we know that God had respect to Abel's offering and not to Cain's. And again, why was that? Because he was showing that as Cain was pictured, just like Adam and Eve is the picture of people trying to hide, trying to cover their sin. But that's not sufficient. That doesn't fool God. God had to wash it away. God had to cleanse it. Cain wanted to give to God the works of his hands. He wanted to offer what he had produced. And again, it's a picture of man's religion. We try to appease God. We try to offer to God what we've done, and that's not sufficient. That's not acceptable. God received the offering of Abel, who, again, was a blood offering, a sacrifice. And all of those Old Testament pictures, you go on to Moses and the Passover, you go to the tabernacle, all of those sacrifices were just God showing that it took the blood of a sacrifice for sin. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And there's a beautiful, beautiful scripture here that we can read in Hebrews chapter 10. Because all of those things were symbolic or a picture of what Christ would one day come and do for us. It says in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." He says these things were shadows, these were temporary. They were pictures of what would happen, but they weren't sufficient. They were just a forerunner. Then those that came, they had to offer them continually, and they never made them perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they were perfect, if they were sufficient, well, we would have kept doing it. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So he's saying this is something that was temporary. This didn't do the job. And it had to be repeated over and over again. And in doing so, it was a reminder over and over that their sins still weren't dealt with. They weren't completely taken away. But go down to verse 11. And then we read chapter 10, verse 11, there it is. "And the priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man," now he's talking about Jesus, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That's a beautiful thought. It really is talks about even the eternal security of the believer, that by one offering he's perfected forever. The other, you know, the Old Testament offerings, there was a continuing, and so it continually brought them back to the fact that, hey, my sin is still, you know, our conscience isn't clear. It's still not completely done away with, and it's continually having to go on. And so, you know, there was always this conscience that my sin is not really completely dealt with, and we got to do this again, and we got to do this again, and we got to do this again. But once Jesus came, and he died, he shed his blood, and we come under the blood of Christ, we come under his sacrifice, then that's sufficient forever. There's no more conscience, there's no more, it's just dealt with. Every time we recognize that we still sin as humans, but we don't think, what are we going to do? We're going to have to offer something again. No. Christ has taken care of it. His blood, his sacrifice is sufficient once for all. And that's the wonderful truth, is that why our salvation is so wonderful, why it's so secure, why it's eternal, why we have such great hope, is because the sufficiency of the offering that was made for us through the blood of Christ. And so He's the propitiation, John says, for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Which is to say, the blood of Christ is not only sufficient when applied to your sin, it does away, it washes for all time. Our sins are gone. They're washed, they're cleansed, we're made white as snow. But that sufficiency is big enough to cover not only our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. In other words, anyone and everyone. That's why it's a whosoever will gospel, that whosoever, it doesn't matter what their sin is, it doesn't matter what they've done, it doesn't matter their background, it's sufficient to cleanse every stain. And so the grace of God is not limited. And that kind of goes to the next phrase back at our text tonight, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we saw that we have redemption. We saw that redemption is through His blood, and then it says the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. It's not out of the riches, but according to the riches. Do you kind of see the difference of those statements? If it came out of the riches, that would be like, I didn't even know who, I looked it up this week, Canada's richest person is. Does anybody know? His name is a familiar name, not that when I think of this name, it's somebody else. His name is David Thompson, but not the guy that paddled up the river. That's what I think of when I hear the name David Thompson. Wasn't it David Thompson that canoed the river back whenever? Anyway, but this guy, he lives today, so it was surely not the same man. He's worth, actually, I was surprised, $32.5 billion. Pretty good, huh? Who knew Canadians had such a wealthy man? There's a number of billionaires, actually, I found out. But anyway, what if we asked Mr. Thompson to help, let's say we were going to build a home for children, you know, or something like that. And we said, you know, we need some money and to do this, and he gave us $10,000. Now that'd be generous. You know, that's a large amount of money. But for a man with $32.5 billion, $10,000 is really kind of pocket change, right? You know, that would be out of his riches. But what if he gave us according to his riches? What if he gave us a check and said, whatever you need, you know, whatever the home cost, write the check. And so we write the check for $31 billion. That's a really nice children's home with helicopter pad and everything, you know. Now that would be according to his riches. Now, I know that's a funny little illustration, but think with me for a moment. When we think about the riches of God's grace and mercy, what is that? Is God a millionaire? Is God a billionaire? Is God a trillionaire? Is God a zillionaire? I mean, what's the limit of His grace, the riches of His grace? It's not a million or a billion or a trillion or I don't even know what a zillion. I don't know if that's really a thing. But it's infinite, right? There's no limit to it. There's no, I mean, if it's a blank check for the grace of God, you can't exhaust it. It's unlimited. It's infinite. And so when God gave to us, He redeemed us, He bought us, He forgave us, it was according to the riches of His grace. And His grace is always greater than all of our sin. That's why it's such a wonderful salvation that we have. Well, I said, first of all, we have a pardon. Secondly, we have a prospect. In verse number 8, he says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God is wise. God is very wise. And he has a plan. What is that plan? It says, having made known unto us the mystery. What is that mystery of his will? It was a mystery, meaning that before, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament times that the people, kind of the prophets would speak about things, but they didn't understand them fully. But in the New Testament, the apostles had more clear understanding, more revelation from God. And it says, he hath made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And what is it? What is this plan from the wise God and the mystery that now has been revealed? And verse 10 gives it to us. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So the prospect we have is a pretty bright prospect, that God's plan, his intention, is one day in the fullness of time gather us all together in Christ. And basically that's, you know, and it talks about things in heaven and earth. So, there's already some in heaven and we're on earth, and pretty soon, you know, when that day comes, we're all going to be gathered together in one. And, you know, that's not really a mystery to us. We think about that. We know that, you know, those who have passed on before, those that are in heaven now, one day we'll be reunited with them. One day we'll be able to see them. And not only them, you know, it's not only, this friend or this relative that passed away and they are saved and they're in heaven and we're going to see them. But I'm looking forward to seeing, you know, some guys like David and Paul and Peter, and I just think it'll be interesting to, you know, you read about, you can't spend your life reading about, Moses and not want to meet him, right? You want to meet the guy when you get there. I do. I want to meet Elijah and all of those biblical characters. Most of them, anyway. All of them that are saved, I guess, we'll meet them. And then, but of course, we'll see our Savior, first of all. And that's the one we'll cherish the most to see. But God has that purpose to gather us together, and that's the prospect. That's what we look forward. Because we have been adopted, because we have redemption, because we have the forgiveness of sins. All of those things help us then to look forward to the fact that one day we're going to be gathered together. So we have a pardon. We have a prospect. And I told you these last two are going to go fast. Number 3, we have a purpose. In verse 11, he says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. There's our purpose. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And what is that purpose? We have a pardon and a prospect. And why is that? Why did God go through all of that? Why did God redeem us? Well, verse 11 says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. I guess it's not in that verse. Verse 12, there's the purpose. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And really, that's the culmination and the purpose. Is that we think sometimes, and from our perspective, God saved us, and it was all about us, because we were lost, because He loved us, because He saw us like that abandoned infant in the field, and He rescued us. And all of that's true. But there's more to it. It's not all about us. He didn't save us only because, yes, He does love us. But it's also for the ultimate purpose of His glory. That's what it is. I've been saved to glorify God. And all of that prospect of gathering us together into one is going to be for the purpose that throughout all eternity we will glorify God and praise His name. And so that's our purpose. There was a sign on a store, or I don't know if it was a store, a business. It was a peculiar sign, and maybe it was an honest sign. But the sign said, gone out of business. We didn't know our business. You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we're not sure what all of our business is. But I can tell you what it is in a nutshell. It's to glorify God. God redeemed us by the blood of Christ. He forgave us according to His riches, His grace. He has a plan for us to gather us all together unto Himself. And it's all for the purpose of His glory. And when we realize all of those things, it really is something that I think when we plug into that purpose, it brings great happiness and contentment in life. We know we're loved, we know that we're bought, we're adopted, His blood is sufficient to keep us. And then we're here not just randomly for no reason, but for a purpose, to glorify Him. And I hope that helps your heart tonight to rejoice. And if you don't know the Savior, I want you to know His blood is sufficient, that He can save whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Let's all stand together and we'll have prayer.